Good morning. Let's continue our time of worship by opening our Bibles to the New Testament book of Hebrews, chapter 4. That hymn we just sang was written by Samuel Stennett, an 18th century Baptist minister. Did you notice how all four stanzas focus on heaven? The singer envisions himself standing on the banks of the Jordan, looking across to the fair and happy land where his possessions lie. Stanza 2 emphasizes the vastness and the foreverness of heaven, that across its extended plains shines one eternal day where the Son of God reigns. Stanza 3 emphasizes that heaven is a place of health and vitality and everything that is good. He says no chilling winds or poisonous breath can reach that healthful shore. Sickness, sorrow, pain, and death are felt and feared no more. What an awesome place heaven is, which is why in the fourth stanza he emphasizes his eagerness to arrive there, because then he will see God's face and be forever blessed. And this is the beautiful picture that the Bible uses to portray our earthly pilgrimage as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Israel's exodus from Egypt and their journey to the promised land, the land of Canaan, prefigures our release, our liberation from sin and death, and our journey by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to heaven, where Christ has already gone ahead of us in order to prepare the way for us. This is a journey of faith from start to finish. Those who really believe God will take God at his word and respond accordingly. In Hebrews chapter 3, the preacher quotes Psalm 95. We looked at this last week, and the key command there is, do not harden your hearts. When you hear God speak through his word, do not harden your hearts, like Israel did. Because of their unbelief, they were not allowed to enter into Canaan. They forfeited God's rest, the rest that could have been theirs. They forfeited the peace, the prosperity, the joy that God had offered them, and they died in the wilderness. The consequence of Israel's unbelief was temporary. But those who forsake Christ, the Bible says that they will be punished with everlasting destruction, shut out from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. So trusting God is no small matter. Your eternal destiny rests on it, and so does mine, which is why we must pay attention to Israel's real life experience. Because this actual historic event recorded in the scriptures is meant as a warning for us. Present persevering faith is essential for entering God's eternal rest. This is the principle that the preacher to the Hebrews lays out in chapter 3, which we looked at last week. And having established and illustrated this principle in chapter 3, he now applies it. He really presses it home in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 to 13. Please follow along in your copy of God's word as I read this passage. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 to 13. Therefore, while the promise of entering God's rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying that through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. This passage is filled with both promise and warning. It's as if we, as professing believers in Jesus Christ, are put into the shoes or perhaps the sandals of the Israelites, the wilderness generation. We are on a journey of faith, and before us is the promised land, the hope of heaven. So the point is, have faith. When you hear God's word, do not harden your heart as they did. Believe it and obey it. Present persevering faith is essential for entering God's eternal rest. In applying this principle in chapter 4, the preacher to the Hebrews issues two primary commands, and they really form the framework of today's lesson. The first command appears in verse 1. Let's look at it again. Hebrews 4:1. Therefore, while the promise of entering God's rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Here we see the first exhortation or command given right off the bat in the first verse, and that is, let us fear. Let us fear. The Greek word used there is phobiamai, from which we get our English word phobia. But unlike a phobia, which is a persistent irrational fear, the fear talked about here in Hebrews 4:1 is a very rational fear. It is a reverential fear based on reality, the reality of God's promise. The promise begins with good news. Consider that. It is the promise of entering his rest while it still stands. In other words, if you look at verse 2, it says, for good news came to us just as to them. The good news that came to Israel in the wilderness was that Canaan was theirs for the taking. God had offered it to them. He had provided for them. All they had to do was believe God and follow through on what he had said and fight for that land. They just had to simply trust God and respond accordingly. And in the same way, the Bible says, the good news has come to us. Not entrance into Canaan, but entrance into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. After Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world and rose again victoriously and then ascended back to heaven, about a month later, the apostles were preaching at Pentecost. And Peter told the crowd gathered there in Jerusalem that the Jesus who they crucified was actually the Messiah, and that God the Father had made him Lord of all, and that he was now reigning. And we read about their response in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 37. It says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. You see that? Just as God extended to Israel a promise to enter Canaan, God extends to us, even those who have rebelled against him, a promise to come to Christ, that he will receive us and that he will give us the gift of the Holy Spirit. God's promise to Israel, Canaan. God's promise to us, Jesus Christ, which means your sins can be forgiven. You can receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You can be reconciled to God and spend all of eternity with him. But notice that opening clause. It's while the promise of God still stands. In other words, there is a window of opportunity given to us to believe God and to act in response to that belief, to the message that we have heard, to act in faith upon it and to follow Jesus Christ. There's a window of opportunity that is now open, but we don't know when it will close. Have you ever seen those advertisements on television or on the internet when it says for a limited time only? In other words, it doesn't necessarily give you the end date. All it means is right now there's an opportunity to take advantage of this offer, but they don't tell you when that advantage will be ended. Well, the offer of salvation that God gives us through faith in Christ is the greatest offer in the history of the world. And the Bible says that this promise still stands. It is offered to us right now if we will receive it by faith. But we don't know when we will not have that offer anymore. And so the Bible says today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. The Apostle Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 6:1-2. He said, "We plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." So this introduces really the problem. This is why we are to fear, even though God's promise of salvation is actually good news. Look at verse 2 of Hebrews 4. "For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them." Why? "Because they were not united by faith with those who listened." Some manuscripts say that it, that is the message received, was not united by faith in those who heard. And really, you could take that text either way because both interpretations, both renderings of the text are true. Think about it this way. When the people as a whole heard God's message, it was not united with faith on their part. The message was not united with faith, and therefore they were not allowed to enter God's rest in the land of Canaan. If you take it the other way, that those who heard were not united by faith with those who listened, who were those? That was Joshua and Caleb, right? They not only heard what God said, they listened to what God said. They paid attention to what God said. They really believed God. Caleb said, "Let's go up and take the land. We can do this." And the other 10 spies and the rest of the people of Israel did not believe them. And so they were not united by faith. That is, they did not share the faith of Joshua and Caleb. So what happened? Joshua and Caleb were the only ones of that generation that were allowed to enter Canaan because they had the faith. The other people perished in the wilderness because they did not have that faith. They were not united by faith with those who actually listened to God. And you know what? We have the same thing in church congregations today. Every church congregation is really comprised of a mixed company. In the same congregation, you have people listening to God's message. You may even have people singing the same hymns and talking to one another. But in their midst, there are believers and there are unbelievers. Everybody's hearing God's word. But you have those that are really listening, really paying attention, really believing and acting on God's word, and those who are not, who are unbelievers. How do we know that they're unbelievers? Well, according to scripture and the book of Hebrews in particular, it's because they don't continue on in the Christian faith. They don't continue on with Christ. Just this past week, probably a day or two ago, in my personal scripture reading, I came across Matthew 13, which talks about the various soils on which the seed of the word falls. And two of them stuck out to me in particular. There was the rocky ground, which Jesus said describes those who receive God's word immediately with joy. They actually receive it. But then what happens is when the hard times come, when trials and persecutions arise on account of the word, Jesus says they fall away and they don't produce fruit. And then he talks about another kind of ground, the thorny ground. And he says, the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches chokes out the word so that it becomes unfruitful in their lives. And that's really what is being described here in Hebrews. People that show initial interest in the things of the Lord, and they may even continue on and come to church and be with believers for a time, but they don't continue on with Christ. That is to say, they end up being more interested in the world than they are the word. You don't see them getting together with God's people like they used to. They forsake the regular coming together of worshiping God with his people. They go back to their old ways, the ways that they were before they came to supposedly know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And all of these signs, the author of Hebrews says, should concern us, because they indicate a lack of genuine faith. Because genuine faith is persevering faith, and persevering faith is essential for eternal salvation. That's the main message here in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, and really for the book as a whole. And that's why we're told right off the bat here in chapter 4, let us fear. Again, what are we to fear? The text says, fear lest any of you should have failed to reach it. That is God's rest, his eternal kingdom. Think of it this way. If you were to meet up, if you had plans to meet up with some friends in a restaurant, and some of your other friends arrived and they told you upon your arrival, oh, you didn't hear? So-and-so didn't make it. That wouldn't be a big deal. You figured, okay, so we didn't make lunch. But those words, he didn't make it, take on an entirely different meaning, an entirely different gravity if you're standing in the waiting room of a hospital, waiting to hear about your loved one, and the doctor comes to you and say, he didn't make it. But the greatest tragedy of all is for us to arrive in heaven, which is great for us, but then to hear about someone that we thought was a Christian, someone that we really cared about, and to find out he or she didn't make it. They didn't continue on with Christ. They fell away. They weren't genuine believers. That would be the greatest tragedy of all, because it has eternal consequences. And that's what's being described here. Look again at verse 1. Of Hebrews 4. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, phobiamai, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. That is to say, we should be concerned not only about our spiritual state, but the spiritual state of our beloved brothers and sisters around us, lest any of you should fail to reach it. Did you notice how even the preacher to the Hebrews lumps himself in with those people? He says, let us fear, including himself, lest any of you should fail to reach it. There is a community concern there, in addition to my own interest and individual spiritual welfare. This made me think of the military, right? This no man left behind kind of mentality. I asked my son Matthew about this because my son Matthew is a Marine. He went to basic training at Parris Island, and I knew they saw this principle at work even in their training. So I asked my son just to give me just a brief description in his own words based on his experience of what this was like. And here in part is what he wrote. He sent me an email saying, my training at Parris Island taught me the meaning of unity that only a small percent on earth will ever live to understand. This time we spent together and the values and lessons taught to us by our instructors made us into one mighty and powerful team, comprised of members doing their part. Throughout our training, our senior DI, drill instructor, repeatedly mentioned the French phrase esprit de corps, which literally means spirit of the body, and refers to, and this is the dictionary definition, the spirit of the body, and refers to the common spirit existing in the members of a group and inspiring enthusiasm, devotion, and strong regard for the honor of the group, end quote. As I thought about the military, and I'm really thankful for our military, it occurred to me, shouldn't the church, the greatest institution on earth, be marked by a spirit of esprit de corps? The spirit of the body, considering that the church is the body of Christ and the spirit that indwells us is none other than the Holy Spirit of God? And yet I wonder if we truly fear for one another as we ought. Under normal circumstances, when we are able to assemble as a church body, do you get concerned when a church member goes AWOL? When someone loses interest in the things of the Lord? Or maybe they're still coming to church, becoming a little more sporadic, but whenever you talk to them, there's a lot of complaining about their circumstances, a lot of griping against God, negative talk. Does that concern you? The Bible says it should concern us because it could be, not necessarily is, but it could be indicative of beginning to fall away, of drifting away from the gospel, of falling away from Christ. God alone, of course, knows the true state of a person's heart, but Jesus told his followers, you will know a tree by its what? By its fruit. And that's what the preacher is essentially saying here. Notice carefully how he words this. Let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Should seem to have failed. Well, we may not be able to tell for sure, but based on the warning signs we're seeing in a person's life, we ought to fear for their spiritual welfare. We ought to be concerned about their spiritual destiny. We in love need to go after them and speak the truth in love. You see, even though God's rest is yet future in terms of its consummation, we can enjoy a measure of it now. How do we know that? Because Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you who are weary and heavily laden, and I will give you what? I will give you rest. It is something that we can experience to a certain measure even now. Remember what Peter said at Pentecost? He said, this promise is for you and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That is a present reality of believers. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 1:13-14 that the Holy Spirit is the down payment, the guarantee of our eternal inheritance. So he's the first installment, if you will, of everything glorious that God has prepared for us and has planned for us in his eternal kingdom. So we get a taste of it now. And we don't want anybody missing out on that. So the preacher says in Hebrews 4:3, look at it. He says, for we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. That is simply to say that believers enter God's rest, whereas unbelievers don't. The preacher quotes Psalm 95 again to underscore his point. That is to say that the wilderness generation could have entered God's rest, but the reason they didn't was not due to a lack of its availability. It was due to their lack of belief. In the same way, God offers us for real eternal salvation, but it's only ours if we receive it by faith and act on it by sticking with Jesus. And that's the provision God has given us. God himself has actually been enjoying his own rest ever since he finished creating the world. Look again at Hebrews 4:3. For we who have believed have entered into that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. Here, the preacher to the Hebrews is elaborating on verse 4, what he said in verse 3, by making reference to Genesis 2:2, which says, and on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God rested not because he was, you know, worn out or exhausted from creating the world. It says that he rested because his work was completed. His work was completed. Do you notice how Moses mentions an end to each of the first 6 days? There was morning and there was evening the first day, morning and evening the second day. But on the seventh day, there is no evening. There is no end to it, which shows us that God's rest is a continuing present reality even today. You know, Adam and Eve initially enjoyed that rest, but they were denied that rest when they fell into sin. And Israel's rebellion in the wilderness reflects that initial rebellion in the Garden of Eden. The only way that any of us can enter back into God's rest is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's a rest that we begin to enjoy immediately through the gift of the Holy Spirit and the forgiveness of our sins, fellowshipping with our Savior. But it's a rest that we experience ultimately in its fullness when Jesus returns to set up his kingdom. Really, in the new heaven and the new earth, which is our eternal home if we have faith in Christ. So the preacher said at the outset of the sermon, that God made the world through his Son, and that God also continues to sustain the world through his Son. Well, what's the significance of that? Well, it shows us that the seventh day marks God's completion of the completion of God's work on creation, but not the completion of God's work in creation. God continues to be at work in the world today, especially through the spread of the gospel. In the presence of the Holy Spirit, who convicts the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, and empowers us to share the good news of Jesus Christ and what he accomplished for us through his death and resurrection. God is at work in the world today, which indicates that God's rest includes this dynamic of fellowship with people who will trust in him. That is the rest that Jesus offers us, and we experience a measure of it today, even though we'll experience in its fullness in the new heaven and new earth. By the way, did you notice how the preacher introduces his quote from Genesis 2? He says, "For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day." This reminds me of how the preacher introduced Psalm 8 back in chapter 2, kind of this vague reference. And here's the point he's making. No, the account of creation is one of the most famous accounts in the Old Testament. It's on the opening pages of Scripture. And the author of Hebrews is clearly an expert in the Old Testament Scriptures. It's not that he can't remember where this text is located. He is reiterating that when Scripture speaks, God speaks. That what matters isn't so much where the text is as it is who said it. And we need to remember that when the Scripture speaks to us, it is God himself speaking. It is the Word of God. And that's his point. So the question is, are you listening? Are you getting what he's saying here? This lengthy message that began in chapter 3 and is continuing on in chapter 4. Are you paying attention to what God is saying? The preacher issues the warning once again from Psalm 95 for a third time. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 5, look at what he says. And again in this passage, meaning Psalm 95, he said, "They shall not enter my rest." For the third time he says that, because it's meant as a warning to us. Brothers and sisters, are we taking God's warnings seriously? That's the point. In verses 6 to 9, the preacher reminds us once again of this opportunity that God has extended to us. And the danger of missing it, as the wilderness generation did. Look at Hebrews 4, verses 6 to 9. "Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it," that is God's rest, "and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience," again he points a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted from Psalm 95, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And again, we covered this a bit last week, but the point is that when David wrote Psalm 95 near the end of his reign, that was done about 500 years after the post-wilderness generations of Israel actually were established in the land of Canaan. So the point is that when David said that to the people of Israel who were already in the promised land, he must have been referring to a rest that went beyond the land of Canaan. Does that make sense? David wrote this 500 years after they had already entered Canaan, so he clearly was speaking of something beyond that, a greater rest, something that was not a physical possession, but rather the ultimate rest that God provides those in his kingdom. It is a rest that we enter into by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, it's quite interesting. Jesus is the New Testament name for the Old Testament name, Joshua. And he says, you know, Joshua couldn't give them that rest. That was a temporary thing, a temporary land that they were able to possess, right? It was a promise that was fulfilled, but it spoke of a greater Joshua, Jesus, who would come and lead us to the ultimate rest, the ultimate possession, the ultimate inheritance of God's eternal kingdom. Jesus is the greater Joshua who leads us into God's eternal rest. I thought of how this relates even to our weekly assembly as believers as we gather to celebrate who Jesus is and what he has done for us. I was just recently reading a brand new book by Jonathan Lehman titled One Assembly. And in it, he writes this, quote, "Where Israel worked 6 days and then rested on the seventh, Christians gather on the first day, Resurrection Day, indicating that we find our rest in Christ. He is our Sabbath. When we work, then we work out of that rest for the next 6 days," end quote. And I love that picture that as we think about coming to Jesus, that he is our rest. We don't labor 6 days and then rest on the Sabbath. We begin our week by reminding ourselves that we have entered into rest through faith in Christ, and then we work out of that rest for the remainder of the week. What a great way, what a wonderful way to start each week. Look now at verse 10 of Hebrews 4. "For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his." Now, there are two ways to understand the meaning of this verse, and commentators are divided on this. One interpretation is to say that we enter God's kingdom not by our own works, but through faith in Christ. Look at that verse again, taking it that way. "For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his." In other words, I'm not depending on my works, my good works, my exertions to do religious things in order to earn my way to heaven. The verse could be saying that, and that is certainly true in terms of what Scripture teaches. Titus 3:5 says, "It's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but it's according to God's mercy that he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit." Likewise, Paul writes in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and even including verse 10, he says, "For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift from God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And so that's certainly true, that we don't get into heaven through our good works. In that sense, we rest from our works and enter by faith. But I would say that while that is utterly true when it comes to the teaching of Scripture, I don't think that's the point of this particular verse. It doesn't seem to fit with the context of verse 10 and with the book of Hebrews as a whole. What he seems to be saying, and this is the key here, look at it again, verse 10. He says, "For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his." There's a comparison being made to God's work and our work. When did God rest? It's when his work was completed, right? And just as we talked about the good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, works that are not the root of our salvation, but the fruit of our salvation, the evidence that we're saved, that when these works are completed, we will come to a rest. Think about the context of Hebrews. These people had professed faith in Christ. They were continuing on, but now the hard times were coming. They were being persecuted because of their faith. They were experiencing other trials and afflictions, and they were tempted to rest, to just give up, to turn away from Christ, to go back to their old ways, to return to Judaism. And the author, the preacher, is impressing upon them, no, continue in Christ. This life is hard. The journey of faith is rough. But when our work is done, we will rest even as God rested. We will enjoy his rest and his eternal kingdom forever. That's the point he's pressing upon them. And the final rest, I believe a parallel verse of this, appears in Revelation 14, 13, where John writes, John the Apostle, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds or their works follow them." And these are the good works that God prepared beforehand that his people, true believers, should walk in them. And the Bible says that we will be rewarded for them because of God's work within us. And again, it's not because they're the basis of our salvation. It's because they're the evidence of our salvation. They're the proof of our salvation, that God has done a genuine transforming work in our lives. Christian author Nancy Guthrie writes, quote, It is a sad reality that many people will not enter God's ultimate rest in eternity because they never moved from knowing about God and knowing about the Bible and going to church to knowing God personally, trusting Him completely, joining themselves wholly to Him through faith. End quote. We don't want that to be the experience of any of us. And that's the whole point of this portion of the sermon to the Hebrews. Look again at verse 1 before we move on to the next part of the text. Therefore, while the promise of entering God's rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. So the first command, the first exhortation is, let us fear. The second one is, let us fight. Let us fight. Look at verse 11 in Hebrews 4. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. And so this is kind of a what one author calls the so what to the previous section. Okay, if we're to fear lest anyone should fail to reach you, well, what are we to do about that? Practically, how does this apply to our lives? What does this look like? And the preacher to the Hebrews says, fight! Let's fight together to make sure that no one fails to reach it. That's the second exhortation or command. I chose the word fight because the word fight means to strive vigorously for something. And the Greek word for strive here in Hebrews 4:11 means to concentrate one's energies on the achievement of a goal. In other words, it's just not striving for striving's sake. We're pursuing a goal together. That's what we're going after. That's what we're fighting for. Do you remember in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, hey, don't you know that everybody that runs in a race all run, but only one receives a prize? Run in such a way that you may win. In the next verse, he says, look, you know, when I box, I'm not like someone that's beating the air. Paul says, essentially, I make every blow count. Okay, he is carpe diem. He is seizing the day. He is going all out because when he has preached to other people, he himself doesn't want to be disqualified. And that really is what every true Christian wants. We all want to reach God's rest together. So because we fear that some of us may fail to attain it, we all fight to ensure that we all can and will. We fight so that no one will fall away. Now look at verse 12, because this is kind of the underlying basis, the foundation for why we do what we do. Let me go back to verse 11, then go on to verse 12. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Why? For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Word of God refers to all of Scripture, but especially here in the context of Hebrews, it's the Word of God as it centers on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God, the radiance of God's glory, the exact expression of God's nature, the heir of all things. He is presented here in Hebrews as the champion of our salvation, who gave himself as an atoning sacrifice for our sins so that we could be forgiven, reconciled to God, and have eternal life. He is our great high priest who represents us before God's throne and will receive all who trust in him for eternal salvation. That is what is being presented to us here in the sermon to the Hebrews, and it's presented as good news. The word of God is good news. It tells us about Jesus Christ and the salvation we can have in him. And that's why we are to fight to enter this rest. Don't let Satan or sin or the lures of this world or anything else keep you out of God's kingdom when God offers it to you freely through faith in his Son. We fight to enter God's rest because God's word is not dead. God's word is alive and it is at work today because it is the word of God and he is the source of life. God himself says in Isaiah 55:11, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. The Word of God is powerful. Paul said in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God that brings to salvation everyone who believes. You know, just this morning on Facebook, I posted a prayer request for Ravi Zacharias, who is really beyond any more medical treatment for the cancer he has been suffering from. So pray for Ravi. He's been a faithful servant, a Christian apologist for decades. But it was interesting, before I even read that update, I was going to use Ravi Zacharias in an illustration in this sermon, something I came across a few days ago. Several decades ago, Ravi Zacharias was traveling with another evangelist through the nation of Lebanon. And at the time, it was still under Syrian occupation, and it was very repressive. And so Ravi was very nervous because they were traveling to get to another city and had boxes of Bibles in the back of their van. And so he got really nervous when they came to a checkpoint. And he says that a Syrian soldier stuck a rifle right in their faces and said, "What's in this van?" And Ravi says that he was horrified when his friend said, "Nothing but a bunch of boxes of dynamite." And he actually handed the soldier a Bible and says, "Read this and you will experience the power of God. It will break into your life." What faith. He knew that God's word is powerful. And the word for power is dunamis, from which we get our word dynamite. It is the dynamite of God that can blow away the shackles of sin and unbelief in our life if we will but simply receive God's word in faith. The word of God is powerful and the word of God is piercing. He says here that it's sharper than a two-edged sword. That is to say that God's word never fails to cut. There is no blunt side to it. It penetrates the very core of who we are. It says that here he says that it discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And of course, he's not talking about the muscular organ beating inside of our chest. He's talking about the innermost parts of our personality that nobody else in the world can see. In fact, it's interesting. The word discerning there is the Greek word kritikos, from which we get our word critic. It can speak of a judge. Philip Hughes correctly writes, quote, "Nothing could be more inaccessible and intangible, humanly speaking, than the notions and motives concealed in the furthest depths of a person's mind. No scalpel can dissect them. No electronic detector can discover them. Only God's word can pierce through to this intangible realm." You know, I was thinking, and I'm not the one who said this originally, but I thought of this many times. I read God's word every single day. And every time I read God's word, the word of God reads me. The Lord is able to see parts in my life that nobody else can see. Just my deepest thoughts, my motives, my insecurities, all the things that no one else can see. And oftentimes I don't even know how to express. God knows me and he reveals his knowledge of me through his word. God reads me like nobody else can. It exposes me for who I really am. And not just me, but according to this verse, everybody. Look at verse 13. "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." The word exposed is the Greek word trochilizo, from which we get our word trachea. It means to lay bare the neck of a victim by bending it back. It was used primarily in two contexts. One was when they would grip the back of the head of a sacrificial animal and bend its head back to slit its throat at the sacrifice. Its neck was laid bare as its head was thrown back to be cut with the knife. A very graphic picture. The same term was also used in a criminal trial, and I didn't realize this. Often they would bind a sharp dagger. They would actually bind it to the neck of the accused, the person standing trial, with the point just under his chin, so that he wasn't allowed to bow his head. It forced him to look up and face the judge during the court session. And I thought, you know, both images are powerful in conveying to us how we will stand before God one day, the penetrating power of God's word, that on the day of judgment, everything will be laid open and bare to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And our only refuge will be Jesus Christ, who stood condemned in our place and offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins. Both images are fulfilled wonderfully in Jesus Christ, who died and rose again as our substitute. And that's why the Bible says, because there is a coming judgment day, we must listen to God's voice today. I would much rather have God's word cut into me now and deal with me now while it is still, I have the offer of salvation open to me, than to put it off, be carried away with the things of this world, be a fake Christian, be disinterested in the things of God, be lackadaisical about getting together with the people of God, and then come to the day of judgment and have Jesus said, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." But Lord, I did this in your name and this, and I spoke this. I never knew you, because we were not united by faith with the message that we heard. That is the warning for us. And that's why we must come to grips with God today. The Bible says in Romans 8, 1 and 2, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death." Folks, this is good news. This is the best news in all the world. And that's why we must stick with Jesus. He is our only hope. And it's just not about me sticking with Jesus or you sticking with Jesus. We want to make sure that when God's kingdom comes, not one of us is missing. We should fear that anybody in our midst would be missing from God's eternal kingdom. So let us fear and let us fight the good fight of faith. Because as the old hymn says, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for your word. Even as we hear it today, we are reminded of its power and its piercing effect in our lives. Lord, you alone are able to read our hearts fully. You know where each man, woman, boy, and girl stands in regard to you today. And we pray, Lord, that if any one of us within the sound of my voice is still outside of your kingdom, that today would be the day of his or her salvation, that they would take you up on your promise, that they would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and so be saved. Father, on this day, I want to also thank you for moms who have faithfully taught their children the word of God. Lord, I pray that you would continue to encourage these moms, strengthen them as they minister God's word, both in word and in deed, through their daily acts in the home and their acts of kindness in the community and church. We also pray, Lord, for children and husbands, Lord, to show appreciation for the women in our lives. Lord, what a powerful thing it is to see your word at work in the lives of your people. I pray, Lord, that in our homes, in our church, in our community, and throughout the world, we would be a living testimony to the power of the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.